Of Emmanuel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that we could be together this evening. Thank you for these brothers and sisters and their serious interest in the local church. We pray that you would bless and guide each one as we consider over the next three Sundays what you have made Emmanuel Church to be and the things most surely believed among us. We pray that you would help lead and direct these brothers and sisters to whether or not they should join this particular congregation or another congregation. We pray that this time would be edifying in its own way, enriching to us, helpful to our faith, and we pray that we would enjoy our fellowship with one another in this time. Bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so that's a good starting point. At Emmanuel Church, we end every prayer by praying in Jesus' name, and then corporately everyone says, amen, okay? So let's try that again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love it. The hearty corporate amen. Okay, so let me talk about the history of Emmanuel Church briefly. If you were here this Sunday morning, I alluded to some of it in light of Zach and Aaron's departure. Though the church began in August 2017 officially, the origins go back to 2009. It was at that time that Zach DePrima and Brad Kinnison, myself, and actually my older brother Anthony DePrima, we were very close friends. We had all been converted by this point. We're young churchmen. Brad, Anthony, and I were in college. Zach, I think, was still in high school. And we had emerging burdens for local churches being started, established, helped, supported, revitalized. We believe Christ, the thing he's doing in the world is building his church. And we were very much oriented around local church work and had felt, in God's grace to us and kindness to us, we had never been in a context where we weren't in a healthy church and felt that we had been invested in by older mentors and pastors and friends, felt like something of a baton was being passed to us. And we thought, well, instead of us all getting jobs and getting married and going to the four corners of the world, we sensed the kind of complementarity in our relationships and shared burdens. And so we began to talk about what would it look like to do something in the kingdom of God together, to leverage the friendships that God had given to us and the shared background and the great deposit of truth that had been given to us, to leverage all of that for the glory of King Jesus and for the spread of the gospel and the advance of his church. And so fast forward, those conversations eventually produced the idea of one day planting a church. It was a far-off prospect. It was held with an open hand. The Lord could direct us in any sort of avenue at that point, but we thought better to aim at something rather than nothing. None of us were even dating anybody at the time. Marriage can often change things and send you different directions, but we thought, let's stay on this track and see where the Lord leads. And so we knew if we were going to plant a church, we would not want to do it alone. We would not want to do it, based on our own plan. We would not want to do it without being assessed by godly and veteran elders. And so what we did is we went to the elders of Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Mebane. That's the church that eventually planted Emmanuel. And we approached their eldership. They had at the time seven elders with about 150 years of pastoral experience between the seven of them. And we said, look, we're young. We are zealous for the cause of the church. We feel like we need mentors and pastors to care for us and to assess us and to help us determine whether or not this is of God. And if, in fact, the assessment is rendered positively, that we do think you're called to this work, then we want to be trained and we want to be sent out. And we're looking for a church that we can move to, be part of, that can help us do that. Now, Brad grew up in that church, but the rest of us were ready to move to Mebane to do that once we graduated with our degrees and all that. And the elders at Mebane wonderfully were happy to accommodate and were eager to have us join their church and be part of their church and to begin that process of mentorship and assessing and training us. And so that's what took place. And long story short, there was affirmation given little by little over the next 5, 6, 7 years that indeed they felt God is calling these men to this. This is something we want to invest in, and we want to be a part of planting healthy churches in our country and abroad. And we'd like these guys to be our first church plant. And so in 2016, we formalized the effort to plant a church. That is, we announced it to the congregation that there's going to be a team that's organized to plant a church somewhere in the United States. I had completed seminary at that point. Had you, Brad? I think you had been done by then, yeah. we were done with our seminary training. And all the while, Zach and my older brother were in Atlanta. They were businessmen there. They were going to come eventually and support the work. Anthony never ended up coming. He's actually a deacon at Mount Vernon Baptist Church, where Zach is now going back. And now Anthony is hoping to be part of the core team with Zach to plant this new church in North Atlanta. But anyway, lots of lines there. But Zach was always planning to go ahead and move whenever, you know, we flashed up the bat signal. He was going to, you know, move out here with his wife and be part of the church plant. But we asked the elders. We had told them, look, we're willing to go anywhere. As long as Grace Reformed is behind us, we feel that we can plant wherever you would have us plant. We want you to set some vision for us and direction for us. So we would like you to pray and reflect and tell us where you want us to plant a church. And so they did that. They talked a lot about that and determined that they would like to plant in a mid to large size city in North Carolina. The rationale behind that was twofold. Number one, they hoped that we would be the first of many church plants in the church's history, and thought there was something right about first being a blessing to our state and to needy areas within short proximity to Grace Reformed. Also feeling that as the leadership was likely to be younger, having, you know, to be within just either a few hours or a couple of hours or an hour, as it is, you know, now between Mebane and Winston-Salem, there would be ease of access to those older mentors and those older elders and the stability of the mother church, which we thought was very wise and prescient of them. But the second issue was just a more providential, you know, issue, and that was that if you knew Grace Reformed, the size of the church at that time, this was the first church plant. Planting in like Los Angeles for Grace Reformed in Mebane seemed a little ambitious, or somewhere like New York City or something like that. Winston just kind of fit, I think, where Grace was, where Grace is, and what they felt they could do well. And so we commended, you know, them thinking along those lines. And so what they asked us to do was to consider some of the larger population centers in North Carolina and to see if, in our assessment, any emerged as particularly needy for healthy churches. And so we immediately produced reports for the 8 largest population centers in North Carolina. Winston-Salem is obviously on that list, maybe the 4th largest city in North Carolina. The Triad obviously adds a lot more people as well, I think a couple million by now. And we began to evaluate these particular cities, and the main thing we were trying to evaluate is what is the presence of the church there like? Are there lots and lots of what we would call healthy churches? I mean, all these cities in North Carolina are going to have churches. Are there lots and lots of healthy churches that are preaching the gospel, who are sound in their theology, who are engaged in expository preaching of God's word, who have meaningful membership, not just people showing up and leaving? Are there healthy local churches? And as we did that assessment, long story short, happy to answer questions about this, Winston-Salem emerged as our target area. And in God's providence, the church in Mebane happened to have a lot of historic connections to the Winston area. So one of our pastors in Mebane, his grandfather helped found, Salem Baptist Church, right off of Carolina University's campus. Gary Hendricks, who was the senior pastor, he passed away last year. Gary Hendricks, who was the senior pastor at Grace Reformed, 50 years he was the pastor there. He's a graduate of Piedmont Bible College, and there were a few other, well, now it's Carolina University, but there were a few other Piedmont grads in the church as well. And so we felt we had a sense of kind of the furniture in Winston-Salem, where it was set up. And I began to meet with pastors in the area. I met with about 15 to 20 or so pastors in Winston-Salem, representing a host of different churches from a number of denominations, and just tried to get to know them, get a sense of their church and their ministry, and also just to get their opinion. Look, we're thinking of planting a church here. What do you think about that? And universally, the opinion was that we think it'd be great if you planted a church here. We think Winston-Salem needs more healthy churches. Oh, and by the way, here's a recommendation for a target area in the city. And so that was very large in our minds as a confirming kind of thing, getting the counsel of those pastors from different churches. And then also as we just got to know different men and as we evaluated the sermons of different preachers and evaluated different websites, we thought, Winston doesn't have a massive surplus of healthy churches. There's just a need for more healthy churches in this area, and that's what we wanted to bring under the Lord's guidance and the Lord's help. And so Winston became the target area, Northwest Winston-Salem in particular. We had 7 members from the church in Mebane that agreed to come with us. That includes my wife and me, Ben and Andrea Allen. Brad, who was single at the time, and then Liz and Ian Burley, who are all here now still. And then we had about as many folks here in Winston who had just heard through word of mouth we were thinking of a church plant and thought they might want to be a part of a church plant as well. That would include La Chow and Wendy Cock, if you know them, Mike and Debbie Clark, and I suppose a handful of others. And then, of course, Zach and Aaron, they moved here as well to be part of that core group. We began to meet as a small group Bible study in the fall of 2016. We met in La Chow Wendy's living room. That will forever be hallowed ground for Emmanuel Church. And in that context, we grew a little bit. And we said, look, if the Lord is going to call us to be a church, we need to begin meeting for worship. And we need to have a sense that His Spirit is with us. There needs to be some conspicuous working of God to bless the means of grace and to bless our gatherings. And to bless the word that's preached. And so we began to meet. We sent emails out to tons of different churches and said, do you have space we could rent on Sunday nights? Northwest Baptist Church, that was the church that owned this building before, they responded and they made this building available to us. It was first this classroom, which looked very different back then. They renovated this room. It was probably hadn't been renovated since the 70s. So that was the room we were first in, bright red carpet and everything. And the room was all oriented this way. Now it's oriented this way, but it was all that way. So the pulpit was where Chris is sitting right there. And literally, then half the number of people that are here, less than half, it wasn't but 15, 20 people. But the Lord met with us in that context. And what we would do is we would gather typically at 4 o'clock on Sunday afternoons, and we would write our church constitution. I'd come in with one or two draft pages, and we'd just work through them together. And then we'd have a worship service. Sing a few songs, pray to the Lord, and I would preach the word. And then eventually we started holding meetings in the sanctuary. I never liked that, but I was prevailed upon to do that. We would meet just down in the front right, like the first 4 or 5 pews there, and I had a little podium there. And eventually Northwest made space available for us on Sunday mornings in May of 2017. We really began to grow at that point, not yet calling ourselves a church, though. So it was still exploratory. We were, you know, talking about what it means to be a church, spending a lot of time studying in the scriptures what a church is, and also growing in our like-mindedness and our love for one another, our unity together as a church. And so, but it was in August of 2017 that we did make the determination to formally covenant on August 5th. We did that August 5th of 2017. The church covenant that you see, we prepared that together, and we you know, said those vows to one another. Everyone signed the covenant. It was a very special night. And we originally, so at that point, we were meeting downstairs in the church fellowship hall. I don't even know if you've been down there. We used to do lots of events there. It's not really large enough to accommodate our congregation now, but we would meet there for worship. And it was really funny. We would straddle the worship times because Northwest Baptist Church was still meeting. Largely a group of senior saints, mostly folks in their 70s and 80s. And unbeknownst to us, were wanting to disband. They were wanting to dissolve, and they were looking for a church like ours to pass on the building to. They wanted to find a young church plant that was preaching the gospel and making disciples. That they didn't want this building to go to the high school or to some developer. They wanted it to be a center for gospel ministry, and they were kind of checking us out to kind of see, is this the group that's going to take on the building? Eventually, they made that known to us, but we didn't know at the time. But we would straddle our worship times. They would worship at 11. We worship at 10:30. And so this is an old traditional congregation. And so if you listen to old sermons like back in the 2017s, 2018s, about when I was getting up to preach after the 30 minutes of singing and confessing and praying, I'd be getting up to preach, and their service just getting started. So this is downstairs in the fellowship hall. If you're looking at, like, the pulpit now, there's two side doors. Those lead to staircases that go downstairs into the fellowship hall. And so as I'm starting to preach, you hear them cranking up the organ and the trumpet and all this stuff, and they're singing kind of Victory in Jesus and some of those older standards and all of that. It was funny because I'd sometimes be preaching and I'd see, like, people mouthing the words to the songs they were singing upstairs, which is, I guess, fine. But the Lord met with us there. The church grew, and then eventually Northwest approached us and said, you know, we're down to a small group of maybe 20 or so folks. We want you guys to take the sanctuary. It's just very big and cavernous for us. And this is the kind of church where, you know, Sister Mabel had been sitting in the same pew since the Second World War, and that's way in the back, and then you have some folks in the front. It just felt very kind of stretched out. So they wanted kind of a more intimate space to meet in, so they met in this room. and they fitted it up as a sanctuary and renovated and all that. And then we met in the sanctuary there and continued to grow in that environment. I think it was the summer of 2019 they officially gifted the building to us, which was a wonderful, unsought-for blessing from God, wonderful provision for us. We own this facility and then the 12 acres all around, basically the tree line all around here, the track over there. We don't own that house. A lot of people think that's our guest house if you go right out there. We do own this house, though. So if you make a right onto Petrie, the first house on your right is our church's guest house, mission house. Zach and Aaron have been living there recently. They just moved out today. But 2019, the building was given to us, and it's been in great repair. We did have one large HVAC replacement to do. We're talking about some issues with the roof now and trying to figure out exactly what's going on there. But on the whole, I mean, Northwest was just so wonderful in their grace, the provision of this building, their care for it, their love for us. We had a special banquet to honor them. It was our desire to merge with them, but that was never something they were interested in. They really did want to pass it on. The church had been around since 1909. Actually, it started as a children's ministry in 1893 and then became a church in 1909, and some of the parents began to be part of the children's ministry. But I think they had kind of run their course, and they wanted to be the generation that kind of got to the end and saw the work passed on. And they all had plans to go in different places and do their own thing. But we will forever be indebted to the Saints of Northwest Baptist Church. We try to honor their legacy as we have opportunity to do that. You go outside the left door of the sanctuary, the cornerstone there at the very corner, we'll say Northwest Baptist Church, 1867, which is when this particular building was built. So I guess Miss Mabel couldn't have been there in World War II. It had to have been after 1867. But, and the Lord added to our number. The Lord added, so when the church started, I became the church's first elder in September of 2017. We vote on all of our leaders, so I was voted on a month after the membership was established. And then it would have been, a year and a half later, April of 2019, that you and Lai Chow became elders, and Brad became our first deacon. Now, this past summer, Lai Chow resigned from the eldership. He's still very involved in the life of the church, but with demands at work, he's a heart surgeon, and so he was doing that while also being a pastor. I think just felt stretched too much. We supported him in that resignation. He's still all in here at Emmanuel, as is his wife, Wendy, who's a wonderful, committed Christian man. But we also have since added three more deacons, so we have two elders now and four deacons. The other deacons are Mike Clark, Brad Clark, and Herb Van. If you don't know those names, you'll meet those guys eventually. And then Ben and I are the church's two elders. By the way, and I'll mention this a lot over the next, this week and the next 2 weeks, we use the terms elder and pastor interchangeably. Okay, so an elder is a pastor, is an overseer, is a bishop, is a reverend. All those terms apply to the same office, and all elders have the same authority in the church. I know we have some Presbyterians or quasi-Presbyterians in the room, okay? In Presbyterian polity, you have like ruling elders and teaching elders and maybe some other kinds of elders, I don't know. We just call them pastor, elder. Now, we will have different functions. So, for example, I'm the only staff elder. Ben has a day job, and he's what we might call a lay elder. I've never loved that term, but non-staff elder. But his authority is the same as mine. His vote counts as much as mine. Some we just set aside from a staff standpoint because we think strategically that would be valuable because we see that in the scriptures. But we're happy to have some elders who are paid to be on staff, some who are not. Some are going to be maybe more involved, some less involved, but all of them are going to share the responsibility to care for the flock of God. And the deacons don't function as elders or spiritual leaders in the church. They are servants of the church, prominent servants who help organize the benevolence and care and ministry of the church in various ways. We'll talk more about elders and deacons in our third class, but I want to give that little preview to that. That's a bit of our history. Any questions that you have before we jump into the core values and ideals? Yes, Lou.
What happened, if I may say, to the church that was here before Northwest? Did they dissolve completely?
They did. They dissolved completely, yeah. And I still keep up with some of those folks. They're in different churches in the area. You can imagine, Lou, what it was like. You had, a lot of folks at Northwest who were hanging on, and they were thinking, well, I can't leave. Who's going to pass the offering plates? Or who's going to play the organ? Or who's going to visit this shut-in? Or that kind of thing. Very noble burdens there. but had always thought, look, whenever we do pass the baton on to another church, I've been ready to go to my daughter's church for years, my grandson's church or whatever. People had these plans to go and do different things. And by the time they dissolved, it wasn't but, 17 or 18 folks. And again, they all had desires and plans to do other things. Yeah. Other questions?
So it was a very peaceful, benevolent transaction.
Yeah, it was a fairy tale story, Leo. I mean, really, we had the sweetest bond with that congregation. And there were minor bumps along the way, misplacing a piece of furniture in the nursery and that kind of thing. But no, they were spectacular. It was wonderful. And again, Tony Evans and Ellen Strickland, they're two pastors. I mean, that was one difference. We don't have female elders. They had a female elder. But that was never a point of tension. We had joint services together, three or four or five joint services together, fellowship meals together, lots of meetings together, sang together. It was wonderful. And they, frankly, Lou, instructed us in a major way. These were people who were concerned about the kingdom of God. They didn't want any recognition or their name on anything, or they weren't about the brand of Northwest Baptist Church. They were about the gospel and about the Lord's kingdom, and that was a wonderful seed for them to plant in our church and for us to get a front row seat at that from the very beginning. Yeah. Any other questions about our history? Okay, let's dive into these 10 core values and ideals. What I'll do is I'll go over two or three, and then I'll pause for questions. Okay, that's how we'll kind of go through. These are not ranked in any particular order. I know I have numbers next to them. But expository preaching is not any more important than evangelism, missions, and outreach there at the bottom, okay? So we'll just go through one after another. First of all, expository preaching. Expository preaching is an approach to preaching or a method of preaching that makes the subject of the text of Scripture, the subject of the sermon itself. Okay, so the effort in preaching is to expound the Bible. So all we're asking is, what has God said in His Word? And that's what we're trying to manifest. What do we find in the Bible? We seek to make the text of the Scripture the message of the sermon, okay? This is often put in juxtaposition to topical preaching, where you kind of may, all right, I'm going to preach on politics, or I'm going to preach on parenting or something like that, and as needed, I might consult Bible verses or something like that. We don't do that. Now, we will sometimes do topical sermons. Like, we may preach a series on parenting or marriage or something like that. But even when we do that, we're not going to secular psychology, sociology, history text, or something like that. We're going to ask, what has the Bible said about marriage? Okay, so if we're doing a sermon series on marriage, we're going to say, all right, what are the four, five, or six main marriage texts in the Bible? And let's expound those passages, okay? So that's topical preaching, but still expository preaching, okay? This is at the heart of who we are because we believe God's word forms God's people. And Timothy was exhorted in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, to preach the word. Not his own opinions, not secular philosophy, not current events. We might reference those things at times. I might have referenced some events this morning. I don't know. But the goal is, all right, what has Colossians 2, 1 through 5 said? That's what we're interested in discovering. And then applying that passage to the people of God in our particular context and situation. Typically for us, that's going to look like going consecutively through books of the Bible. We don't start in Genesis and go through all the books of the Bible. But I mean, we pick particular books and we preach through those books in their entirety. We want God's word to set the agenda for our consideration week by week. And the great thing is that will get us to consider the whole counsel of God. Not just those select topics that we might feel inclined to consider together, but we really will get a full picture, hopefully, of what God has said. Questions about expository preaching? I'll stop on that first one because it's really important. Any questions there? Go ahead, Judy.
Does anybody decide what book of the Bible you're in?
I, as the primary preaching pastor, decide what books we're in, usually with input from Ben as well, and also maybe input from some others as well in the congregation who I'm talking to. Always happy for recommendations. So we have, in the time we've been here, we've gone through Ephesians, we've gone through the Gospel of John, we've gone through Titus, we did a series in Habakkuk, we've done a series in the life of Abraham, 1 Peter. Guys, help me out. Am I missing anything? We've done a series in the Psalms. handful of topical series on the church. Yeah, those kind of things. Mm-hmm. By the way, since you're asking, in terms of the next few series, presently thinking about a series in Matthew's Gospel, a series on the life of Moses, and a series in 1 John. I don't know which one will come next. Likely one of those. Don't hold me to it. Any other questions on the preaching ministry of the church? There's no written requirement for whoever has the role that I'm in, but the basic expectation is around 40 sermons a year that I'll preach. So once a month, I'm out of the pulpit, and typically that's going to be either one of our other elders or another man in the church who's training to be in ministry. So Zach preached, I think, 6 times last year. Rex Blackburn, who finished his degree at Southern Seminary recently, he'll be preaching 6 times this year. We occasionally have guest preachers come in, but that's typically how the preaching schedule is arranged. So. All right, sound doctrine, a very important point. So we believe that we see in Scripture churches exhorted variously to do things like hold fast to the sound words as taught, or to be faithful to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to be faithful to the pattern of sound words. Luke refers to in his gospel those things most surely believed among us. It's our opinion that the early churches were what we might call confessional churches. That is to say, there was an agreed upon body of doctrine that they subscribed to in what is often referred to as a confession of faith. So what the church believed was documented. It wasn't just in the pastor's head. It wasn't just vaguely remembered by certain members. But rather, churches codified what they believed in confessions or statements of faith, or what we sometimes call creeds, or a combination of those different types of documents. But we believe it's very important that the saints grow in their knowledge and understanding of the doctrines of the Bible, of rich and robust theology about things like God and Christ and grace and sin and the church and the last things and the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts and things like that. And so what we have endeavored to do is to supply you with a basic statement of our understanding of some of the core doctrines that the Bible teaches. That's that document, the Abstract of Principles, which is our primary confession of faith. Now, I'll mention elders in the church and deacons also have to subscribe to a higher level of confessional subscription, which I'll talk about later. So we have more confessions we agree to as elders and deacons in the church. But we do want you to know, prospective members of Emmanuel, if you want to know the basics about what we believe, that statement, the Abstract of Principles, is a great place to start. Well, listening to what we preach is a great place to start, but also looking at that confessional document. We want you as Christians to be growing in your understanding of God's Word. I talked about this morning. A healthy Christian should be interested in theology, should be interested in doctrine, should be interested in growing in their knowledge of the truth. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, he prayed to his Father, John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. So we're truth people. We're Bible people. We're theology people. We want to grow in our knowledge of God. That's going to be a big emphasis in our church. Helping people to understand and comprehend the doctrines of the Bible. And I emphasize, the doctrines of the Bible. We want to develop our theology from what we see in Scripture, from what we find there in divine revelation. Let me go to number 3, and then I'll pause again for questions. God-centered worship, vastly important point. As Reformed folks, and I'll explain what it means to be Reformed in a later class, we believe that the whole universe is centered around the glory of God. Everything exists and everything transpires according to God's plan to bring about the glory of God. And so we believe the glory of God is central to everything. We do believe the Bible regulates the way we ought to worship God and tells us how we ought to worship God. And so we would not feel the freedom as a church to kind of organize worship services however we want. We believe worship services should be God-centered and not man-centered. We gather to worship God. Not to produce a certain effect in ourselves, though we hope to produce a certain effect in ourselves. We're there to make God the center of all that we do. And we believe, and this is huge, this is a distinctive of Emmanuel Church, we believe God has spoken and revealed how it is he wants to be worshiped. If you know, how many of you have heard of the regulative principle of worship? Don't be ashamed if you haven't. How many have heard of the regular principle of worship? Show of hands. Well, that warms my heart that a couple of you have. The historic regulative principle is the idea that we do, it's developed by the Reformers and the Puritans, we do in worship only that which the Bible warrants. We're not free to worship God according to our imaginations or our ideas. So when we're developing a worship service, we don't say, well, I think having a puppet show in the middle of worship would be really worthwhile. Let's do that. We don't feel we have the freedom to introduce a puppet show into the worship of God. We don't, you know, lick our finger and think, oh, what would people in Winston-Salem really like in a worship service? Hey, what are millennials, what kind of music are they into lately? Let's find a way to kind of get that in here. We don't feel the freedom to do that. What we're doing in the organization of our worship service is saying, what has God revealed in his word concerning what he wants his worship to be like? And when we go to his word, we find there are particular elements that he wants to be present in the context of gathered worship. They are things like corporate prayer, the confessing of the truth one to another, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the preaching of the word, the observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These kinds of things seem to be central to the worship gatherings of the people of God, somewhat in the Old Testament and especially in the New Testament. And so that is kind of the North Star for us. What is the Bible revealed to be the elements of gathered worship? And how can we organize a service in a way that says very clearly, God is at the center to all of this, that we're singing to him for his glory, we're praying to him, we're coming under the preaching of his word. That's what's going to regulate our worship. So any questions? Expository preaching, sound doctrine, God-centered worship. We will talk about music and singing in a little bit. People always have questions about that. But in general, God-centered worship, sound doctrine, expository preaching. Any questions?
Hooray.
Y'all are either a quiet bunch or I'm just doing a great job of explaining these things that we believe. This is good. Yes.
Regulative principle, do you want to hit on required versus warranted and the discussions that some people
have? Yeah, sure. Okay.
If people read up on it, they might come up against the required.
Like, yeah. A little bit of church history. Okay. There are reformers, guys like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Ulrich Zwingli, later the Puritans and people like that, if you hear us quote those kinds of folks. They were developing their understanding of doctrine, their understanding of the Bible, and their view of the church in the context, typically, of state churches that were Roman Catholic. Okay, so all of Europe was basically Roman Catholic. And of course, if you're familiar with Roman Catholic churches, Rome has for many years allowed lots of incursions into the public worship of God. There's a lot of kneeling and falling down and candles and processions and vestments and things like that. That are nowhere in the Bible, have nothing to do with the Bible, and most good Roman Catholics will quickly admit have nothing to do with the Bible. They'll say these are church traditions that have emerged after the canon was closed, and that's part of their system. They believe that church tradition is a permissible introduction into the theology of the church and the life of the church. The reformers were trying to go back to the Bible and to say, look, I don't see any of this stuff in Scripture. We worship God according to his word and his word alone. And so they're developed, though, on this issue of the regulative principle, two distinct views of the regulative principle. I don't know if this is boring you, but there were two views. One that is often referred to as the Puritan view. Puritans were in England, okay? And then one that's viewed as the continental view, which would be guys like John Calvin who were on the continent, not in England, the islands out there. The Puritan view was a little more strict. The Puritan view was that we only do in worship that which the Bible prescribes. The continental view of the regulative principle was that we only do in worship that which the Bible warrants. We go with the reformers on the continent, not the Puritans. Let me just highlight the difference. If you only do in worship that which the Bible prescribes, you're going to very meticulously look for a proof text for every particular element and exactly how that element is executed in the worship of God. Warrants, we believe, for example, the Bible doesn't tell us how long the sermon should be. The Bible doesn't tell us how many songs to sing. There's all kinds of things the Bible doesn't. We get a basic framework, and that's primarily what we're working with. So we feel the freedom to do, we can do four songs next Sunday or six songs next Sunday. I could preach for 30 minutes, and how many people wish that I did? But there's just some freedom in terms of how the service might be organized. But the particular elements, we're again saying, these are what anything we do in worship, we want to say clearly the Bible would warrant this kind of thing, even if it isn't exactly meticulously prescribed. Okay, so that would be the difference. Thank you for that, Brad. Any other questions before? Yeah, go ahead, Andy.
I had a question about just like children's service mm-hmm. in church, and I wonder if what you just spoke to speaks to mm-hmm. having a children. Did you say yes? Did I hear yes?
Yeah.
Okay, like speaks to yes, having a children's service or not.
Yeah.
Because when we came here, I was speaking with Lydia, and we have young children for those of you that don't know, and so naturally we wanted a church for them as well. Sure. But I noticed there isn't a children's service, and so and Lydia was very upfront with me from the beginning of that. But I do feel like the Sunday school that you have here, even the nursery, is very focused on what we want for our kids. Mm. You know, like Russell led a prayer circle. My 4-year-old led a prayer circle the first night we came, what he learned in preschool. You know, so I was like, that's pretty mm-hmm. impressive. So I just wondered if you could speak to that, because
totally.
That was a question that we had.
That's a great question, and a lot of folks have that question,
yeah.
Okay? So, and I don't know if this is exactly the question you're asking, Angie, but a little context, a lot of churches will organize something they call variously children's church or kids' praise or something like that, yeah. Where you're going to have through maybe...
a puppet show, so I was like...
Yeah, right. Yeah, so, by the way... That closet back there was the puppet room for Northwest Baptist. So if you walked in that room 2 years ago, oh, there were like 50 puppets, very expensive puppets. I don't know where they are now. Or maybe I do and I'm not telling. Okay, couple things. So we believe, as the scripture said a number of places, Mark 10, children have access to Jesus and should be encouraged to come to Christ. We don't believe our children are born saved or born in Christ. We think they're born lost. We need to evangelize our children. And it's important, if you do have a Presbyterian background, it's important you hear me say that. We believe that mankind is born dead in sin. Paul makes that painfully clear in Ephesians 2 and in a number of other places. Romans 3, he makes it clear. In Colossians 1, the Lord himself makes this clear. In John 3, we are born dead in sin, and our children need the gospel, and they need to be saved. And so, and we do believe children can be saved. Little ones, all of us, if we're going to be saved at all, must come to the Lord Jesus as a little child. We don't graduate past childlike faith. Okay, so in our pursuit of raising our children well and pointing them to Christ, there's a few things that we're doing. In our nurseries and in our Sunday schools, we're trying to have very particular age-accommodated type teaching. So we are thankful. When we started the church, it was Ben's kids and Lindsay was 10, maybe?
Yeah, Ben's 4.
His oldest was 10, and then there were Elijah and Wendy's kids who were like teenage boys, and that they were all together. That was the Sunday school, you know. We're thankful to have more age, you know, segmented classes so that teachers who are gifted in different areas can particularize their teaching to that particular age level, age group, okay? So I would say if you have kids, I would urge you to come to the Sunday school program because it is a rich program. I'm not just saying, I have nothing to do with the Sunday school program. The Lord has just given us choice servants of God who love kids and are singularly gifted in communicating the truth to them. And we've had children become Christians through the Sunday school program. But in that environment, we have particular goals. We want them to understand the basic framework of the Bible, the redemptive storyline of the Bible. We want them to have crystal clarity on what the gospel is and who the person of Jesus is, and then some other goals besides. That said, in the worship gathering then at 10:30, we only have nursery through age 4. Now, in special cases, we would be happy to allow people to use that nursery for some older ages as well. But there's something going on that's really important to us, and that is we want the children of the church to know they are part of what we're doing Sunday by Sunday. They are part of this church family, and we want them to get that from an early age. Also, we think it's very important for young minds. Well, let me say this. The Bible talks about a special presence of God that comes to us in the context of the gathered worship of God. So there is a kind of knowing of God and experiencing of God and presence of God that you get in the context of gathered worship services where the means of grace are present that you don't exactly get in your quiet time. Now, the Lord will meet you in your quiet time by yourself. But Jesus speaks about that kind of presence where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am with them also. When the church is assembled together and the Spirit of the Lord is present with you, that's that special presence of God that comes in the context of those worship services. We want kids to witness that. We want kids to have their impressions of God and grace and sin and the gospel formed in the context of those worship gatherings. In our view, kids can comprehend a whole lot. They're certainly not going to understand everything I say from the pulpit, but they might get 10% or 20%. We just started putting my son Nico, he's 4, he's in the worship gatherings. It's amazing what he can give back to us. More than that, we love Nico seeing his mama sing. When I grew up, my dad was 5'9", 250-pound, Long Island Italian guy. Okay, this guy was school of hard knocks, street smarts, blue-collar guy, not especially emotionally available, just this rugged kind of man of a certain generation and coming from a certain kind of place. But when he was in the presence of God, he was transported. I knew my dad believed and knew he was in the presence of God. And I gleaned something from that and saw something in that. There was a seriousness about all that was going on, and there were deep impressions of God and his word and his being and his character that were impressed on me in a way that just wasn't accomplished in the Sunday school hour, as sweet as the Sunday school hour was. Marianne Gailey, who taught me the word better than any professor I've ever had. But that worship gathering, there was a quality of something there that we want our kids to taste from a young age and to have access to as they're forming their earliest impressions of who God is. And so that would be, I guess, a distinctive of the church and a big burden that we have. What we have found is we've had a number of people come to the church for precisely this reason, because their kids have been pushed out into children's church and they don't like that. And we've had people come in, oh, I've never done this before, and as they do it more and more, they come to love it, and their kids come to love it. But we are not ignorant. There are challenges, especially, like I know y'all's kids, the ages, our kids.
The wizard climbing the walls in the back.
Well, no.
You actually do really well.
No, well, and we want to say to other members, you know, again, we're in the same phase of life as y'all. These kids have a place here. We don't begrudge the wriggling and the squirming and the coloring and the having to be taken out and all that. Bring your kids into the service. They're part of the family. They need to know the wider church body. They need to see what's going on in big church and all that. Like, you are a welcome guest at this gathering, and that's something we want to continue to prioritize. Great question.
Yeah. Thanks for explaining that.
Any other questions? Yes, Dan?
Can you speak to
Interpretation methods, what do you mean?
Of the scripture. Literal, allegorical.
Oh, sure. Well, Dan, you're asking a church historian. There are, historically, there's a fourfold approach to the interpretation of Scripture. I won't go into all that. That's kind of in the early years of the church. I think what you're getting at is it is believed by many that you can have multiple interpretations of a given passage, that though this passage, let's say Colossians 2, might have meant something to that original audience, it could have multiple senses of meaning and interpretation and all of that. The typical approach we're going to take to the interpretation of Scripture is, it's called different things. I don't love the language of the literal historical grammatic approach, although that's kind of what it's like. I just don't think that says all that we want to say. We're interested primarily in authorial intent. That is to say, the author of this book, who is always two people, the Holy Spirit and whoever the human author was, what is the meaning they are trying to convey by this passage? And so in exposition, I'm going to feel severely limited in the things that I say. I don't have the freedom to go beyond what the meaning of the passage is. And my hope, my desire every Sunday is to persuade the congregation, yeah, that's what Paul was talking about. That's what Jesus meant when he said that. Yeah, that's what Moses meant when he recounted the story of Abraham, that kind of thing. But then in the realm of application, I think there's a lot more freedom. Okay, so to my knowledge, no one in the 19th century, I studied Charles Spurgeon, no one in the 19th century was questioning whether or not gender was binary. We are today, right? So I may apply certain passages to that pressing issue regarding gender today. I would feel the freedom to do that, even though no passage is going to strictly speak into that exact question, because even in the days of the Bible, no one's asking that question. There's more freedom in application. In exposition, though, I'm asking, what does this author intend to convey and reveal about God? And I'm going to make use of historical sources sometimes to help me do that. cross-references in the Bible, commentaries and things, the historical context, the theological context of that book, that's all going to come into play. Yeah, good question. Yes, Lou.
I love that you're calling him Luke. That's one of our sons. This is Reuben.
Oh, I'm so sorry.
Oh, no, no,
Reuben.
I liked it.
Oh, no, no, no. Here's the thing. There's a brother, Lou Guerra. And for some reason, when I met you, Reuben and Guerra both have the UE thing going on. And so that's why I put in my... I'm so sorry for that. Reuben, please, go ahead. And thank you for correcting me so sweetly, Judy.
In reference to Dan's ideas of you know what kind of interpretive method you're using, isn't it safer, if I may say,
mm-hmm.
isn't it safer to as you study that particular scripture that in the context of it,
mm-hmm.
and the historical context of it, that and the grammatical, you know, all those three mm-hmm. work mm-hmm. together,
mm-hmm.
That there's a basic interpretation, one interpretation,
mm-hmm.
I'm looking at one interpretation,
mm-hmm.
than a what somebody may say, this is allegorical.
Oh, yeah. I listen, in the scriptures... to my knowledge, there's only one New Testament writer that used allegory, and when he did, he told us he was doing exactly that. That's Paul in Galatians 4. He says, I'm speaking allegorically, and he talks about us in some ways being Sarah, the
yes.
free woman, and not Hagar, the bondwoman. And all.
Yes.
Yeah, that's not a typical method we see in Scripture that authors are using to expound mm-hmm. the truth. I don't think there's grounds to interpret the Bible allegorically unless clear license is given by a particular writer or something like that. So, yes, I believe there's one interpretation to the Scriptures. There's something God wanted to reveal by Psalm 23, and we should seek to uncover what did God and what did the inspired author wish to reveal by this passage, with one caveat, Reuben. I do...
You said it right.
Yeah. I do think there are passages, particularly in the Old Testament, that were not fully understood by the original author until the coming of Christ. So they prophesied of things they didn't completely understand. Things were written that people in Jesus' day, even believing people, did not comprehend, you know, how they were connected and all of that. So we've been talking about the whole issue of this mystery of Christ in Colossians 1 and 2. That's the issue. There were things that even the prophets were writing about they didn't fully comprehend and understand, that we understand better than they even knew. Like, I understand Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant of the Lord, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I understand that better than I think Isaiah could have understood it. I understand the gospel better than Abraham understood it, even though in some way he had the gospel revealed to him, Galatians 3:8. So I will say, the New Testament provides kind of the authoritative interpretation on the Old Testament, but even there, it's the Bible interpreting the Bible, not me bringing some allegorical genius to the Scripture and doing some gymnastics there. You know, that makes sense.
Makes sense.
Yeah. Other questions before we move on to number 4? Ella, you look like you had a thought. Great question, Ella. All of it, because it was given to us for our edification, our knowledge. So 2 Timothy 3:16, there Paul writes, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I think the Scripture is given as God's revelation, his self-disclosure of himself for his people. But there's two caveats I've got to put on that. God has not told us everything. Secret things belong to the Lord. There's certain things he's not told us, okay? Lots of things he's not told us. And then the second caveat would be I don't think we're meant to understand each part of the Bible with the same degree of clarity. So I do think there are things in Scripture that are mysterious. Things that, though they're given to us for our own understanding, some things are meant to appear. Now, how exactly does that work? And we see this if we read carefully in the Bible. We see even the authors of Scripture are aware of this. So Paul, sometimes when he's writing, he'll reflect on things that he even doesn't entirely understand. So in Romans 9, for example, that famous passage on election, he's asking all these rhetorical questions. You will say to me, oh man, you know, who has resisted his will, or whatever. He asks all these questions, and he gets to the point at the end where he says, yeah, basically, reason can go no higher at this point. He says, but who are you to answer back to man? Why have you made me this way? Shall the clay say to him who formed him, why have you made me this way? He's saying, I've kind of exhausted my ability to explain this to you. Even in Peter's writings, in 2 Peter, he refers to Paul's letters and some things in his letters being difficult to understand. So yes, all of Scripture is given as God's self-revelation for us. Not every part is going to be exactly as clear as every other part, and we shouldn't assume everything that God could say or could tell us, he has told us. He's told us what we need. We expect we're going to have fuller revelation with sanctified bodies and minds when we see him face to face and not through a glass dimly. Long-winded answer to an excellent question. Anything else? Let's go to number 4, okay? And if we don't finish this list tonight, well, we may. But if we don't, we can just pick it up next week. Discipleship and Christian growth. One of the reasons the church exists is to help existing believers grow in their faith. So you might think of the Great Commission. I think I mentioned this last week or the week before. In the Great Commission, we're told to go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. That is to say, those who are made disciples, those who come to faith, are to continually grow in their faith. And so your ongoing progress in the faith, your maturity, your discipleship, your training in righteousness, your holiness, that is the business of this church, if you're a member of this church. We want you growing in Christ-likeness, growing in holiness, growing in maturity, growing in your knowledge of the truth and your practice of the truth. And so we are arranged in many ways, the Lord has so arranged the church to work for the edification and building up and discipleship of the church through gathered worship services, through giving pastor teachers who can provide special care and teaching and discipleship to the congregation, through an every member ministry where we are discipling one another and helping one another grow in the faith. All of these things are to accommodate our discipleship and growth. And so particularly the way this looks at Emmanuel, like I said, there's going to be a big emphasis on our corporate worship gatherings and the preaching ministry of the church. But we also have supplied lots of other different avenues to try to help you in your discipleship and growth as a Christian. So some of those would be like our equip class. That's what we call it. It's kind of like adult Sunday school. That's at 9:15. We go through different topics and subjects and issues to help you grow in your faith. David Ray taught a spectacular class this morning on the subject of acquiring and growing in wisdom, full of scripture, heavy meditation on Proverbs chapter 2, very rich. We're doing a class now on decision-making and the will of God. Our next class is on gender. Class after that is on sexuality. And all these things we're trying to help Christians grow in their discipleship. Okay. We also have small groups, which are based largely around sermon discussion, fellowship, and prayer. So whoever's leading the small group, Ben leads a group, Brad leads a group, I lead a group, lots of other folks do. We're going to take one or both of the last 2 weeks' sermons, because we do them only twice a month, one or two of the last week's sermons, and discuss them together. So it's very interactive. No one's really teaching anything. Someone's just kind of guiding a discussion. And then there's time for prayer and fellowship as well as part of those groups. We don't require that members be a part of those groups, though we encourage it. But we have, I think, around 75 to 80% participation in those small groups, so it's a big part of our life together. We also have, for women, a particular Bible study we call Abide, from John 15, Abiding in Jesus' Words. The focus is on inductive Bible study. So just looking at the text, what has God said? How can we grow from what we see here in God's Word? We have a monthly, roughly monthly, men's breakfast. We do those once a month. Our next one is February 5th, I think. We took off for the holidays and all of that. First Saturday of the month, typically. And in that time, people are bringing different talks. People we've asked to bring different talks. And sometimes we'll consider a passage of Scripture, sometimes a figure in history, things like that. some special, oh, we'll have evening prayer services and testimony services. Again, this is part of helping the discipleship of the congregation. And then there's just a thriving every member ministry. People seeking to go through books together, get coffee together, be in one of his homes together, for the purpose of helping us together grow in godliness and in Christlikeness. So that's discipleship and Christian growth. I'll stop after the sixth point. Number five, meaningful membership. That is to say, we're trying to promote a vision of church life here at Emmanuel that involves meaningful membership of one to another. So for starters, we have membership. That is to say, there are certain people who have committed themselves to being part of this church. The New Testament contains something like 58 to 60 one another passages. That is to say, certain responsibilities and obligations we're called to fulfill toward one another. We believe those are most significantly and meaningfully fulfilled in the context of the local church. We're to love one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to serve one another. We're to pray for one another. We're to assemble together with one another. We're to exhort and admonish one another as occasion may require. All these kinds of passages. So we believe that the church is not just like a family, it is a family, and we're to live like a family of brothers and sisters with one another. We're to fulfill these obligations to one another. I often say this to our folks, and I believe it down to my toes that it's true. You are more truly brothers and sisters with your believing brothers and sisters in the church who have, like you, been adopted by God the Father. You are more truly brothers and sisters with them than you are with your biological family who's outside of Christ. The relationship between the people of God in the context of the local church is more foundational than blood relations. The union we have in the blood of Christ is as foundational as it gets. And so we are trying, working against the grain of a hostile and lethargic and casual culture, we are working to promote a vision of church life here that really sees the church as a family, as actually brothers and sisters, not just when it's convenient, but when, you know how it was when Dad had to get the family in the family room, we had to have a talk, right? Like, we have to do that sometimes with each other. Brothers have to, you know, hey, I see you stumbling in this way or straying in this way. I need to call you back to this, like you do with your own blood brother. Same thing with your sisters and those kinds of things. We are a family of God. The Bible also describes the church as a body. We're members one to another. So the eye, 1 Corinthians 12, the eye cannot say to the ear, I have no need of you, or the hand or the foot that I have no need of you. All the members of the body are needed. And if I take my hand, my right hand, and I stick it in the fire, well, my left hand doesn't say, well, no big deal, nothing really is going on over here. No, he feels that, right? The whole body is in pain because one member is suffering. And that's what Paul says at the conclusion of 1 Corinthians 12. If one member suffers, all suffer together. That is to say, our relationships in the body of Christ are to be so organic and authentic and real that when something befalls one of our brothers and sisters that is painful and hard, we all feel it. The way Paul puts it in Romans, we're to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. If one member suffers, all suffer together. So a few ways we promote meaningful church membership. One is through the church covenant. So we're not embarrassed by this. For all incoming members, you have to make vows, much like you do wedding vows. They don't have the same significance as wedding vows, but you're saying, I'm going to be a family to you. And we're going to fulfill the one another's of Scripture toward one another in this particular local body. And so every time we have new members come in, we recite our church covenant together. Another way we promote that sort of meaningful membership is that we actually practice church discipline. That is to say, if people prove themselves not to truly be Christians, not to actually be born again, with great patience and long-suffering, we're willing to exercise church discipline. Church discipline is given to us from the Lord himself in Matthew 18, a process of confronting a brother or sister who is in sin, unrepentant sin, and does not repent or turn away from the sin that they're involved in, proving themselves not to truly be the children of God. And at that point, you're to put them outside the church fellowship. I would argue membership can't be meaningful if there is no mechanism to discipline those who are not truly members of the body of Christ. And so other passages in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 5 in particular, would promote the subject of church discipline. I probably don't need to tell this crowd, church discipline has fallen on hard times. Not many churches practicing it. It's in the Word given to us to preserve the meaningful membership of the church, the purity of Christ's body, and candidly, the good of the straying brother or sister. who, for all intents and purposes, is lost and needs to be called back to repentance. We don't want to tell them, hey, yeah, you're a member of the church, you're fine. We want to say, no, you're not fine. We don't think you're a Christian, and we're calling you to repentance and faith. So meaningful membership. Number six, loving and committed Christian community. Now, what church doesn't want that, right? Loving and committed Christian community. But to the things I just said, we're trying to promote a vision of church life that has those images of family and body, household, all at the center of them. And so we want to be meaningfully connected to one another, involved in one another's lives, to try to create ways where we truly know each other. So we heavily promote a culture of hospitality in the church. If you're able to open your home or go out to meals with folks, we want you getting around tables together and being with brothers and sisters. If you can be involved, perhaps, in discipling, if you're a man, another man in the church, if you're a woman, another woman in the church, we want you to go for that. We try to have tons of fellowship events. We have probably 10 to 12 a year. I'm pointing out here because we typically do them outside now. We used to do them in the fellowship hall. Don't have the room for that now. That's, if you're wondering why we're out in the cold in the middle of December, that's why. The fire marshal has some rules that we got to follow. And then same in the summer. But we try to have lots of those fellowship events, encourage people to come early, stay late. We try to do that with our small groups, come early, leave late. We try to do that with our church services. So maybe you've wondered, church lets out and nobody's leaving. They're all kind of staying there, hanging out. We've instructed the congregation to do that. We said, the family's all here, y'all. Let's make the most of this time. If you got to go, that's fine. No problem. But if you can stay, don't, you know, underestimate those five-minute conversations in the pew where we can connect with one another, and those conversations in the hallway and at the nursery door and out in the parking lot and all of that. And so I'm delighted when I leave the church around, you know, 1, I still see, you know, 30 people here, and they're just catching up and being involved in each other's lives. Our evening services, we have 2 of those a month. Increasingly, there's a very rich fellowship component to those services as well. But we want to create a loving and committed Christian family. Let me just emphasize, a committed Christian family. We don't just want bench warmers and pew sitters and casual attenders. We're encouraging folks, church membership and the Christian life is a full contact sport. We're all in, locking arm in arm, trying to move heavenward together and trying to get one another there. And so I say this again with no apology. If you are not interested in the people of this church being spiritually interested in your well-being and asking you questions about your spiritual walk with Christ, we are not the church for you. Okay, so if you are not coming to have that kind of meaningful spiritual communion with your brothers and sisters in Christ, where it's not wrong or unnatural for someone to say, hey, how are things going in your marriage? How can I pray for you? Hey, how have things been in your quiet time? Have you been able to get with God? I mean, how are things going there? Hey, are you struggling with any anxieties or doubts? What kind of things can I bring to the Lord? How can I help you? How are things going at home? Can I make you a meal? That kind of thing. If you're not looking for that kind of body life, you're not going to find a home here at Emmanuel. We're trying to promote heavy, active engagement in the life of the church and living truly as a family of the Lord's people together. All right, let me stop there for questions. Anything on, well, any of the first 6 that we've considered together?
This is just a technicality. Yeah. Uh-huh. You mentioned moving from here and then going into the sanctuary. Mm-hmm. Does the Emmanuel have a view of the sanctuary itself as a specific limitation as to what it's used for? Growing up, that we would never, the church, little Baptist church I grew up, mm-hmm. would never use the sanctuary for anything other than worship. And then,
That's a really good question. I want to say no, and Ben, you feel free to enrich my answer here. I would say the place that is sacred is the gathering of God's people when they gather. That's the sanctuary of God. That's where God dwells by his Holy Spirit, when the hearts of God's people are together, whether that's out under these oak trees here or that's in what we call the sanctuary. So typically, a view of like a sacred space, this room is used only for prayer, whatever, I would associate that with 2 things. I'd associate that with kind of some old covenant perspectives on like the tabernacle and the temple, where God makes very clear he no longer dwells. I no longer dwell in temples made with hands. He says, John 4 to the woman at the well, no longer Madam, will they worship on this mountain or that mountain? But the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth, recognizing God's presence is not going to be attached to a particular place, but a particular people, right? I also would associate a more sacred room kind of thing with a Roman Catholic view, where they often have kind of sacred spaces and things like that. This room is only used for prayer. This room, you have to have certain attire in here and that kind of thing. That said, in our practice, we don't use that room for just anything, because we want to honor the fact that this is typically where we do gather to worship. But we do a wedding in there. We do a funeral in there. But we've also made that room available for folks who want to do a homeschool conference here. Ben, go ahead.
I agree with everything you said. And the other things that come to my own mind are we're not sacramentalists. Mm. So we don't believe that God imbibes objects with something mystical. Mm-hmm. And so that carries over to spaces. At the same time, human beings tend to be ceremonial, and that helps us often. So, for example, if in your home, you dedicate a spot to be into the prayer closet, and you go, and you're mentally in a different frame of mind when you're there, that can be useful. And so choosing to make that room over there with a bunch of pews a space where we only do certain things may be helpful.
Mm-hmm.
But in practice, we generally use it for just worship.
Yeah. Does that make sense? Yeah, if we made a decision that certain activities weren't going to happen in there, that would be a decision we can make in all freedom, in good judgment, but not something required by the Bible.
Yeah.
So if I say to my kids, they don't have a water balloon fight in the sanctuary, take it outside. Well, I'm not saying the law of God requires that they can't do that. I'm saying it's just is unseemly, probably not appropriate. But as a matter of good judgment.
And the deacons probably
wouldn't. There are rules they would be breaking.
No, I appreciate that. That's
it's a good question.
I struggle with, and you know, when you saw the original gatherings of the church, they were outdoors, they were standing.
Oh, yeah.
To me, not to sanctify the true
place. We have tried to emphasize the church is not a building, the church is a gathering. Ecclesia, the word translated church, means assembly, mm-hmm. means gathering. And we want to say you are as much a church in a meeting in Zambia under a mango tree or meeting underground in someone's apartment in China than you are a church with a lavish, wonderful building like ours.
That was really the heart of my question.
Okay, yeah.
Because when you think about evangelism and what does it look like in the different cultures, you look at the Bible's prescription for worship, but however, there's a lot of latitude in what a worship service can look like in Zambia versus.
Yeah, the Sunday that we signed the papers on, we didn't sign on a Sunday, the Sunday after we signed the papers on this building, I made a big point of that in my message. We became no more a church as a result of having this building than we were last Sunday.
Yes,
and it's important to maintain that. Because I think, and especially now we have our budget presentation coming up soon, and people can get all in their minds about dollars and buildings and budgets and all of that. We should steward the Lord's money. We should use it well. I think it's very valuable to have buildings, and I think if people have opportunities to get buildings, they should get them because they could be effectively used for the gospel. But you don't need them at all. They have their strategic purpose, but you don't need them to be a church. You need the Spirit of God and converted people together.
Yes.
Other questions? Yes, and it is Kevin.
Correct.
Okay, great. If I've said anyone else's name wrong, correct me.
That's right, but you won't get my last name right, I'm sure. And feel free to say you're going to address this later, but I was thinking it might fit in here with the discipleship and God's center worship when we talk about children. Mm-hmm. Our youngest is the last one to not be at the table, and he's asked some, so just didn't know if at some point will you be addressing how you move the kids into being.
Oh, you mean the Lord's table? Like, oh, I got you. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
We make them sit on the floor.
I'm thinking, oh, he's like up in his room doing something. You got to call him. I got you. I might need to ask your question again now that I know that.
Just your process of accepting kids to the table. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The requirement for children would be the same requirement for anybody. It would be that they have to make a confession of their own individual faith in the gospel. what Christ has done on the cross in their place. They must show forth evidence of a transformed life, that they truly have been converted. So not just anyone who says, oh, I'm a Christian. We're going to ask, what does that mean? What is your understanding of the gospel? In y'all's case, if it's a child in your home, we're going to go to you and say, does he seem like a Christian? The Bible teaches a good tree bears good fruit. John the Baptist was not shy at all about refusing baptism to the Pharisees. He says, go and bear fruits worthy of repentance. Saying, you ain't a Christian. And what you need to do is repent and start from the beginning. But if the child could confess their faith in Christ, show evidence of a transformed life, and has been baptized according to Jesus' command, then we would allow them to the Lord's table. And I would say baptized according to Jesus' command. We are a Baptist church. And so we would ask, we don't baptize infants. And we would expect all those who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ to be baptized after they have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there is occasional opportunity for a very odd exception, but that has not yet happened and is not likely to happen often in the history of the church. I will talk about that on the third class when we talk about our Constitution. So I think the youngest child we baptize is 11. Yeah, we wouldn't be necessarily against baptizing younger than that. It'll be very rare, though, that we baptize younger than that. There's no set age or anything like that. We just want to see evidence that there is a healthy trust in Christ and evidence that that has resulted in real discipleship.
Yeah. Is there a baptistry here?
Mm-hmm. So you're looking up at the pulpit right now. I'm preaching. Behind me, there's these cabinets, like tall brown walls. If you open that up, there's a baptistry. Some people do not like the way it looks aesthetically, and I am among them. And so we keep the doors closed because it's quite an eyesore. But we love when we get to open it and baptize somebody. But when we're not baptizing somebody, we'll just as soon keep it closed. Yeah. Yes, Ella.
So what does baptism mean to this church? Or are you going to talk about that in another class?
I will, but I'd be glad to answer that now. What a lovely question. Baptism is a symbol of one's actual saving union with Christ. Romans 6 would be the key passage, though there are others. And so in Romans 6, Paul exhorts the Romans to remember their baptism. And he says that you were baptized into Christ. You were buried with him in baptism, raised with him to newness of life. Y'all see how I did that? Buried with him, like immersed, and then raised out of the water. Now, I will say this. If you've been baptized by sprinkling, we, as a believer, we don't expect you to be baptized again. Though we think immersion is the conventional mode of baptism. If you've been baptized as a baby prior to actually having saving faith in Christ, we would want you to be baptized again as a believer, as a Baptist church. And the reason for that, Ella, is because we believe baptism is a symbol of actual saving union with Christ, meaning I actually have faith in Christ. It would seem odd to us to apply that symbol to someone who doesn't actually have faith in Christ. It would be like me walking around with this wedding ring without actually having a wife. This wedding ring symbolizes an actual union with an actual person. Baptism symbolizes an actual saving relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. And so we would think to give baptism to someone who doesn't actually have a saving relationship with Jesus, has never put their faith and trust in Jesus, as far as we know, is altogether lost, would be an inappropriate use of that symbol. Does that make sense? Yeah. And so baptism becomes, in this view, Ella, a public proclamation of one's faith in Christ, your identity with him, and thus your identity with his people. And so it's quite common if we do have someone that's baptized, we're planning a baptism here in February, those who are baptized, we usually ask that they would read their testimony, because it's very much, it's like, as one writer's put it, it's like putting on the team jersey. You know, I'm with team Jesus and team the people of God, you know. And so we'll ask folks to make that public proclamation. If someone's just terribly nervous, we're happy to read it for them or something like that. But we want it to be their proclamation of their faith in Christ. Yeah. Other questions? Yes, Brooke.
When you talked about the committed Christian community, you talked a lot about opportunities for adults, and we did talk about children's church. But I'm just wondering on the youth. I know you meet once; they meet once a month.
Mm-hmm.
But is there like discipleship? That's such a formative age. and they often have lots of questions.
Yeah, sure.
Which I love, but sometimes
Amen.
It's great for other people to speak into that too.
So good. Yeah.
Outside of us. And like you said, when you were in church, you had lots of mentors.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
So how does that work here, youth or discipleship or how you
Well, let me just say, Brooke, good for you as a parent to recognize your children need more than just what they get from mom and dad. Not every parent has that conviction. You guys may have been in the equip class last week. We talked about this some, that the church needs more than just a child needs more than just a mom and dad. They need a church family, and they need mentors and aunts and uncles in the church and other people to come alongside and help them. Brad leads the youth ministry. Brad, can you give me 90 seconds on ways we disciple youth other than just that monthly gathering, which I think we're having next Sunday, the Sunday after?
So we have that monthly gathering on the fourth Sunday of the month. And then the other regular gathering we have every week that I think is so important is our Sunday school gathering with the high schoolers. That time is an hour long where we have to open up God's Word together and do that thing that, excuse me, that Alex was preaching on this morning, where we grow in our knowledge and understanding of our Creator and what it means to follow Him. So I just encourage y'all, if you have youth in the middle to high school age, have them in those classes. They're so fruitful, so valuable. Mm-hmm. For discipleship. And then we're trying to arrange, this is something that we have, it's kind of on the on-ramp, and we're getting that ball rolling, trying to have a once-a-month service or social opportunity where there'll be more fellowship among the youth as well and relationship building. And then beyond that, we're just trying to seek out individual members of the church to get involved in the kids' lives, to spend time with them. So there have been a number of members of the church that have discipled a number of the youth.
Mm-hmm.
Zach and Aaron, just left today, were phenomenal at that.
They discipled like 10 or 12 different young people, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. And so we want those kind of, we want members to take that initiative to come alongside parents and help them. And sometimes it's just takes community to raise a kid.
Yeah.
And, you want to have other voices reiterating and bolstering what you're teaching your children at home. And so we want, and we're trying to figure out ways to galvanize that, to have the members of the church more involved in the young people's lives and personally discipling them. There are groups of young people that can get together on their own. There are some that get together in small groups with either myself or other members of the church, and there are some that meet one-on-one with people.
And Brooke, you would have some adults who just decide, oh, here's this young person, I'm going to pursue them. Maybe they talk to their parents and they just have connected or something like that. And then also quite often folks will come to us and say, hey, is there someone who can disciple, my 16-year-old who's struggling with this issue or whatever, or hey, she just needs a friend or just an older mentor or something like that. And we are happy to do some matchmaking in that respect. Hey, here's some mature women maybe in their 20s who would love and are available, would love to disciple, 15-year-old girl or something like that. Here's some men in the church who have the margin and they've expressed a desire to be, in the deck of those who can be available to disciple. Hey, let's pair him up with this young guy and they can go through a book together or something like that. So we do that kind of matchmaking all the time. And then I should also emphasize, we would view, this is kind of your question as well, Kevin, we would view each individual member, each young person who's a member, as a member of the church. Meaning they have access to all that the church has to offer. So Ben and I would be their pastors. We would want to have a pastoral bond with them in a way that's, of course, appropriate, honoring gender things and also parents and all that. But Brandon, who's not a member, how many times have we got lunch together?
Oh, 4 or 5.
Yeah, that's not unusual. Brad Kennison has got lunch with most of the guys. A lot of the women who help in youth have gotten coffee and things with the girls. So that would be kind of the typical ebb and flow. One thing Brad didn't mention is annual mission trip that the youth do together. It's afternoons like that. Other questions?
Is it a numbers thing that you only meet once a month? Or
with youth?
Yes.
What did you say, Brad?
The question's a freedom question. We could do it differently and that would be fine. Part of the thought is that because of a lot of the other things that Alex has shared, things we want to emphasize in the life of the church, we don't want to have such a robust, firing on all cylinders youth ministry that they're not engaged with small group, multi-generational small
point.
Groups and interacting regularly with the adults in the church. And you know, actually participating in the gathering meeting. You know, we don't want to have like separate meetings that are conflicting with prayer meetings or worship and such. So there is kind of a limit, a ceiling that we want to set where we don't want to create a ministry that would conflict with and kind of silo them off away from the life of the church. We want them to be discipled in small group settings by people who are 60 and 70 and 80 years old and in different stages of life from them. And so if you have something, and we just recognize that, you know, our schedules are so busy, particularly in this culture, in this age, there's only so much latitude that families have. And if you put so many church meetings on the schedule in a given week, there's only so much that people can do. And so we don't want to overburden families with